You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2017 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class given by Brother Noel Greenwood on the subject, The Days of Elijah. This class is titled, Without Measure.
Morning, everyone. Morning. For those who haven't spoken to me or met me in the 90s or this trip, I'm Noel. I'm Noel Greenwood from the UK, and Mary, my wife, is sat back there. She's actually Canadian, so we have a North American connection, but we've lived in the UK for all our married life, which is over 40 years. I can't compete with Brother Steve, because I haven't got any pictures of our family, which isn't quite as extensive as his, although we are on another generation now, so I'm sort of just a little bit ahead, because we have a grandson. So if you remember my children, or our children, they were quite small, obviously, and young. Seb, our son, our youngest, has a 10-month-old little boy called Jim, and if you want to see pictures, we have zillions of them, all over our iPhones and iPads and any other electronic equipment that my wife has. So if you want to see pictures of our family, go and speak to Mary and just give her a bit of a boundary, though, because you might be there for some time. Anyway, we're a little bit further away from home than Steve. I don't know what it is, actually, but it's a bit more than 2,500 miles. It's the other side. Right. Okay. You know the distance. That's good. It's the other side of the Atlantic Ocean. 5,000 miles. Oh, only twice as much then. Okay. That's fine. Anyway, we were here in the 1990s, in 94 and 99. So it's 18 years since we were last here. So, it's lovely to come back. The place looks as beautiful as ever, and it's good to see some faces that were here in those days. The guys upstairs probably weren't even born when we were here last time, but the teens are with us this class, so welcome to them as well. Last night, Duncan asked the question before his exhortation as to why we are here, and the reason we're here is that we're here to read and to study the Word of God. And there is one purpose, I would suggest, and one purpose alone in studying Scripture, and that is to be changed by it, to be challenged by it, to be built up by it, to be comforted by it. And so that is our purpose. That's our intent in studying these chapters. And as Steve has already pointed out, we are looking at some chapters in the Old Testament, which might seem somewhat remote historically in an age which is so different from the high-tech world in which we live. But human beings don't change. And so the human beings that we're going to be looking at in those chapters are very much the same as the human beings that we are. And so that's why we're looking at the days of Elijah. And I want you just to remember one thing. If you remember nothing else from these classes this week, the theme of Elijah, the days of Elijah, is summed up in the word preparation. Preparing the way. Our prayer is that as a result of being together this week, we go away a little bit more determined to prepare the way of our Lord. And so, five different studies. I can lay claim to one of them being completely in the New Testament. Well, not completely, but nearly. We're going from Malachi into the Gospels in the fifth one. But basically, the first four are looking at the four sort of, as I've divided up, the four sections of the days of Elijah. Chapter 17, the first one, Without Measure, I've entitled that. You will understand why, I hope, later. Sitting on the Fence is chapter 18. A Still Small Voice is the main part of chapter 19. And then a phase I've called Transition, which picks up the four different phases of that part of Elijah's life when he's handing over to Elisha. And the last session, what I've called the second Elijah. So we're going to start by reading chapter 17, because we are very much going to be spending this class going through some of the detail. It's all there for a reason. When little things are mentioned, they're there for a purpose. And I'm going to be opening up and having a look at one or two of those as we proceed this morning. So John is going to come and read 1 Kings chapter 17 for us.
Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home, do as you've said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. Then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
Thanks, John. When we read a chapter like that in isolation, we miss the context of it. And that chapter's beginning is especially dramatic, but we don't appreciate it when you just read it to start with. If we'd been reading the previous chapters, we would have been reading through a catalogue of evil kings. No mention, or very little, of anything to do with a prophet or the word of God. And then suddenly, chapter 17 opens up in the most dramatic way. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, where did he come from? He suddenly appears on the scene in front of the king. The only thing we're told about Elijah is that he was a Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. Gilead is this area of the country here to the east of the Jordan. Homing in a little bit for you, notice on this map that I found, there's a question mark against Tishbe. It's a place that is never mentioned before or afterwards, and nobody actually is really certain exactly where it was. Gilead is a sort of large area, described as tableland. It's the land that was occupied by Reuben, and Gad and Manasseh. And it's nearly always mentioned in scripture in a geographical context. It doesn't seem to have any other real significance. And I suggest that the significance of the village from where Elijah came was not in its location, but in its meaning and its link with its most famous inhabitant. We're going to come back to this theme because it's an ongoing theme in studying the days of Elijah. But I suggest to you that the meaning of the word Tishbe and Tishbite is the word turner. Turning the people. And we see almost immediately the use of this word turn in verse 3 when the word of God comes to Elijah immediately after his statement to Ahab. He says, depart from here and turn eastward. Notice also in the introduction to Elijah that there is no lineage. It's very rare in a Bible character, in a major character and even a minor one, not to be introduced as the son of. You can probably think of one or two exceptions, Melchizedek being obviously the most notable. And there is clearly a play and some explanation as to why that is true of Melchizedek. It's interesting that Job also is introduced without any lineage. What is God? What is the message? What is the importance of being introduced in this way? I think just a small point as we go past is to notice that God isn't interested in our family history. God is interested in our hearts. How often did Jesus challenge the Pharisees who had Abraham for their father, who were making a big play of their heritage? The truth is that good soil has nothing to do with who your family are or where you're from. And so we get this sudden introduction to Elijah, who we will learn was preparing the way for the one who was suddenly to come into his temple. And he was doing that by suddenly coming himself. And our Lord, brothers and sisters, will suddenly come. How prepared are we for that when that moment occurs? And so Elijah is stood before Ahab, the king of Israel. What kind of king was Ahab? If we'd been reading the chapter before, the last few verses of that chapter, we would see exactly the kind of king Ahab was. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. His father, Omri, had been described in the same way. Ahab is described twice in that way in this short passage. Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings, including Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. I want to get across to you, this guy was not a nice man. He was a seriously evil king. And a lot of it, of course, was to do with his marriage to Jezebel. Ahab had plumbed new depths, but he'd married this woman who brought with her all the practices of Baal worship, with all its child sacrifices and depraved practices. And God, it appears, when we read this chapter, is about to act. These are challenging times in Scripture. They're challenging us, aren't they? And there are critics of the Bible out there today, which I'm sure you're very aware of, who criticize the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, where God tells his people to wipe out the nations of the land, accusing God of genocide. And it's a tough question to ask, answer, isn't it? Because the evidence seems to be pretty clear. But there's always a context, brothers and sisters, to these things. And the context here, when we look into it in detail, we can see. And these questioners typically ignore that context. The context here is Baal worship, child and human sacrifice. There is a point at which God's patience is exhausted. And the reality is that there is a point at which human beings' patience are exhausted. The patience of Richard Dawkins and others who criticize the God of the Old Testament in this way. They don't approve of child sacrifice. And here in this chapter in 1 Kings 16, that point has been reached. And yet, even then, what is God's action? God's action is that he's going to withhold the rain. Even then, the actions of this God, of our God, are the actions of a God who is giving the people another chance. He's giving them an opportunity to turn back. How long suffering is our God? And so we have Elijah's first words recorded here in this verse 1. As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives. And you could spend a lot of time just thinking about that first part of the statement. But he's being stated as a God who lives, in stark contrast to the idols of the land who did not live and did not move. And he's the God who lives, before whom I stand. Elijah was on his feet, ready for action. Are we on our feet, brothers and sisters? And so the punishment, or the action that God was going to take in order to try and turn the people back, was to withhold the rain. And of course, there's a context to that, isn't there? He was merely enacting, I say merely, he was fulfilling the promise or the threat that he had made back in Deuteronomy, that if the people behaved in a particular way, he would withhold the rain. If verse 12 points out to us that this is a land that the Lord your God cares for. If you turn back to that passage, you can see the context. God was the last thing God wanted to do was withhold rain on a land that he cared for. But what he says to them is, if you obey, then I won't do it. But he says a lot more than that, doesn't he? If you look in verse 13, you'll say that he says that if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He takes it beyond obedience. Obedience was what the Pharisees had reduced the word of God to in the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Do you think they ever did that? Do we ever do that? There shouldn't have been any rain ever, should there? Because they hadn't ever done it. What a gracious and merciful God we have. And he doesn't just send rain, we learn here, randomly, although you might think that when you live in the UK. But it's in its season. And I just wonder if the more irregular rain patterns and global warming that we seem to be experiencing, although I'm aware your president doesn't accept that, but it isn't, I know, in Israel, but maybe it just be the hand of God at work, withholding rain as a reminder to those who have read Deuteronomy chapter 11 that a point has been reached in the state of men's hearts today that is pushing the limit. And so we read there, he says, take heed in verse 16, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods. And that was precisely what had happened, wasn't it? They had turned aside to other gods. And here we have a God who is interested in our hearts and our souls. And they are so easily deceived and turned aside. They were in Ahab's day, and they are today, which is why we need to be here, don't we, brothers and sisters, for a week around the word of God. And having delivered that message to Ahab, and it was very brief and to the point, there was work clearly for Elijah to do. But it isn't what you would think. He didn't go off campaigning around the country, appealing to the people to turn back to their God. God has other plans for him. He says to him in verse 3, depart from here and turn eastward. He was probably in Samaria, which was where the king had his capital. And so when turning eastward, he was heading across to the Jordan. And there's something resonant in this section of Elijah's life with both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ in turning eastward. John, if you remember, would have been brought up in Jerusalem, and yet he was revealed east of the Jordan in the wilderness. Jesus from Nazareth in this area would have turned to the wilderness, having been baptized in the Jordan and his temptations in the wilderness. Turning eastward in scripture is turning towards the rising of the sun. And brothers and sisters, we need to make sure that we are turning eastward, don't we, towards the rising of the Son of God. Are we looking for that time to come? And so Elijah is told to go and hide himself in the brook Kerith, which we can see there on the map. And that is also, of course, isn't it, resonant with John and with Jesus. In the wilderness, until the day of his manifestation, we read of John the Baptist. Jesus, in the wilderness, in his temptations, disappears with angels ministering unto him. What do we understand by that? Most likely they were looking after him, maybe feeding him or supplying him with water. And Elijah is told that he will drink from the brook in verse 4, and that ravens would feed him. These are one of the little details that I love trying to sort of unpick. Why did God say to Elijah, I'm going to send ravens? What would Elijah know of ravens? What do we know of ravens, brothers and sisters? We know the first raven mentioned in scripture was in Genesis chapter 8, where Noah sends it out and it didn't come back with anything. That wouldn't have been terribly encouraging for Elijah if he'd been aware of that fact. But it's then listed in Leviticus 11. It's listed as one of the unclean birds. Leviticus 11 verse 15, if you want the reference. It was a bird that was not to be eaten. Food that was brought by a raven to Elijah would have been a challenge for Elijah. Food brought by an unclean bird. How would he have dealt with that? And I think this was Elijah's, what I would like to call Elijah's Peter moment. Peter had to learn, didn't he, that what God had cleansed he was not to call common. And Peter learnt that lesson because in his conversation with Cornelius, he says to him, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And so he goes on to say to Cornelius, when I was sent, I came without objection. And there's quite a lesson for us there, isn't there, brothers and sisters? Are we challenged by those words, coming without objection, when we are sent for? When we are sent for something to do, do we find objections? Maybe not around the grounds of ritual uncleanliness, but I think we're quite good at finding others, reasons why we maybe cannot do something rather than reasons why we can. And in case we're in any doubt about how God regards the ravens, he actually speaks about the ravens himself when he speaks from the whirlwind, which is kind of an interesting little connection in light of Elijah's flirting with whirlwinds, if you like, when he's on Horeb, and of course when he is taken at the end. God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God and wonder about for lack of food? How resonant that is with Elijah's situation in the brook. Interesting that the food that God provided for Elijah was provided by the ravens. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ mentions the ravens, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount passages, in the context of telling us not to be anxious about life, not to be anxious about where our next meal will come from. How resonant is that with Elijah's situation, considering the ravens who were bringing him that food? O man of little faith, the Lord Jesus Christ says to them. Just notice also how regularly the ravens brought them. It said they brought them he brought them food in the morning and in the evening on a daily basis. And Jesus' words ring in our ears, don't they, about not being anxious for the day. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient unto the day. How difficult do we find that, to live like that, brothers and sisters, in the world in which we live, when so much planning and so much buying ahead goes on. But after a while, we read in verse 7 that the brook dried up and there was no more rain in the land. I wonder how long that period was, just as a matter of detail. I wonder if it was 40 days, because then it would sink with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when that period of preparation was over, it was time for Elijah to move on. And I don't imagine it was a comfortable existence, living by the brook and being fed by the raisins. But it's amazing how quickly we get used to things. And we don't like being moved on, do we? And I just wonder, when Elijah was told it's time to go, how challenged he was by those instructions. There's a lesson for us there, isn't there, brothers and sisters, not to get too comfortable, no matter what our circumstances are. Be prepared to be moved on. And so Yahweh speaks to Elijah again. The word, verse 8, of the Lord came to him. We're not told here how, but as we'll learn in some subsequent classes, in chapter 19 in particular, there is an angel often alongside Elijah. And I have a picture of an angel being with Elijah in these circumstances, and he being the one that comes and stands alongside Elijah and gives him his next instructions. But his next instructions were brief and to the point, as his opening comments had been. He was told to go to a city named Zarephath. Now, if we were told simply that, would we have some questions? Would we just get up and go? Would we want to know a bit more about it? How do I get there? How far is it? What kind of place is it? How will I meet the widow? What's her name? What's her background? What's the house like? Remember Peter, when he was sent for, he went without objection. And notice one other little detail, which would not have escaped, I'm sure, Elijah's attention, that Zarephath was in the region of Sidon, Jezebel's hometown. How dangerous was that, a place to go, to have to walk anywhere near the city? And so the map I found, and this wasn't one I created, suggests that Elijah walks from the brook Cherith up here to Zarephath. I'm not so sure that maybe he walked that way. I'd like to think that maybe he walked this way, and he walked past Carmel, and then he walked up the coast to Zarephath. And walking is such a more instructive form of transportation than traveling by mechanized transport, whether it's a bike or a car or an aeroplane or a train, because you have time to see and to think. And I think God sent his servants in certain directions in order to teach them things. I am absolutely sure that Elijah would have visited Carmel before the next chapter that we come to, that he would have known what was up there. He would have known that was the place to go. And the other thing is, in walking that line up there, he was following in the footsteps of Peter. Because Peter walked, didn't he, from Joppa to Caesarea, along the coast. And we need to observe the way God sends us sometimes on paths. He walked up the coast with the sea on his left. And what was he seeing in the sea? He was seeing waves tossing, being driven and tossed like the wind. And we read it last night, like the doubter. Like the doubter he had been, because he was full of doubt before he set off on that journey. The land on his right and the sea on his left. What a powerful image for Peter to learn, that he had to stay on the land and not stay out in the sea. How good are we at observing the routes that God takes us and the lessons he might be teaching us and showing us in the things that we walk past or the people that we come across. Are we paying attention, brothers and sisters, on our walk in life to what we are passing? Are we learning and being prepared? And then when he comes to the gate of the city, behold, a widow. Just think about the reality of that situation. How did he know she was a widow. How did he know that she was the widow? She was gathering sticks. What did people do that for? They gathered sticks in order to cook, and yet there was seemingly no food. She was probably on her own. Maybe that was the sign for Elijah. How good are we at reading signs? Maybe signs of the times, but maybe signs in people too. People in need. And the widow was in need in so very many ways. And what is amazing about this widow is that she's mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus says, in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up. 3 years and 6 months when there was a great famine all over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And the context of this passage in Luke 4 is Jesus coming from Nazareth, his hometown, where they had rejected his message. And in that context, he refers to Elijah. Any widows in Israel in his day too. In all days, in fact, because poverty is a fact of life. The poor you will have with you always, says Jesus. But Elijah was only sent to a Gentile widow at a time of famine. And the length of the time of that famine was 3 years and 6 months. I just wonder if that was the length of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there were great similarities between the state of the nation at the time of Elijah and the state of the nation at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ also went to Sidon, didn't he? Matthew 15 recounts that occasion. He went away from there and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And you remember who he met in the district of Tyre and Sidon? He met a widow woman, possibly a widow, with a sick child. And she cries to him, as the widow will soon cry to Elijah. And Jesus seems to dismiss her at first, testing her until she answers his comment about not throwing bread to the dogs with the words, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Even the dogs, the dead dogs, like Mephibosheth, like us. Great was her faith, and Jesus notes that that kind of faith wasn't found in Israel. He finds it with that widow and he finds it with the centurion, who so interestingly has a sick child, as the widow in Zarephath would too. And the words that Elijah speaks to that widow, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." What an outrageous request to make at a time of famine when there'd been no rain. How would we react in those circumstances when someone that we did not know approached us and asked us for something that we didn't have or we barely had enough? And yet, remarkably, she's going to fetch him that little bit of water that presumably she has left when he asks her for food as well. Just try putting yourself in that widow's situation for a moment. She's at the gate of the city, probably outside the gate as we saw, gathering sticks. It was maybe not safe outside the city, but she was prepared to take that risk in order to feed her son. There was no prospect of food within the city, and there's an interesting sort of spiritual lesson there, isn't there? And there she meets a man, probably quite a wild looking man from descriptions that we have of Elijah later on. She's never met him before, and he asks her for water. And then as she's going to fetch it, he asks her for a morsel or a piece of bread. Did she know who he was? Or where he was from? Maybe God had told her, but maybe not. How would we react in those sorts of circumstances? I agree, appreciate it. It's difficult to put yourself in that situation. We've probably never been hungry in that way, facing the very real prospect of eating our last meal and then starving to death. But how might we react in our different circumstances if a complete stranger approached us as we were in front of our house and asked us for some bread? And just notice the words that Elijah uses. He doesn't say, can you give me a loaf of bread or a slice of bread that is a measured, specified amount. He asks for a piece. We can give as much or as little as we like. I'd like to think that we would respond with some bread. I suspect we might look the person up and down and make a quick assessment as to whether we thought, you know, they needed it, as if we're able to make that kind of judgment. How much would we spare from our abundance? Never mind from the widow's finite, minuscule reserves. How generous are we with what we've got, brothers and sisters, whether food or money, or maybe most pertinent of all, our time? How generous are we with that? How did the widow react to Elijah? She was already fetching him what was her last water. And verse 12 tells us her reply. I find it quite startling, really. As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a cruse. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and that we may die. As the Lord your God lives. That is quite a stunning statement for that widow to make. It would appear that she at least knew that he was an Israelite, but she also knew the name of his God, and she also knew that his God lived. How did that widow know that, brothers and sisters? How did Rahab hear of the work of the God of Israel in bringing them out? Just see how her words resonate with Elijah's in the opening verse of the chapter. As your God lives, unlike the gods of her own country, which Isaiah describes on one occasion as an image that will not move. But she doesn't refuse. She's prepared to entertain him, entertaining angels unawares. And she tells him she's got nothing baked but only a handful of meal in a jar and a little cruse in oil in the cruse. Just notice again how unmeasured those descriptions are. A handful of meal and a little oil. You remember that Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40 that God measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. Immeasurable for us, but measurable, but measured by God. And here was a seemingly finite amount of meal, God's hand, but which turned out to be immeasurable. It never ran out until the rains came. It's resonant, I find, with the multiplying of the five loaves and the two fishes in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ when he fed the 5,000. And what it's teaching us, brothers and sisters, is that the power and love of God is not measurable. You could not say how much meal or how much oil was needed to keep the widow and her son alive. And so it was. Sorry, I've got the verse on there already. That she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of meal was not spent, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Until I read this in preparation for these classes, I hadn't noticed the word household. I don't know if there was anybody else in there, but it was resonant again, wasn't it, with Rahab and her household. Anyone that came into that house would have benefited from that miracle that was taking place in the multiplying of food, benefited from the love and the mercy of God. But the story doesn't end there. It kind of feels like it should have done. That should have been it. It was a great scenario. But as we know, when we read on, the widow's son falls sick and dies. Maybe the widow doubted. Or maybe she became complacent or began to take the gift of God for granted or thought it wasn't important. Are we ever like that, brothers and sisters? Do we ever take the gift of God for granted? Do we not take it seriously? There's another test ahead for her. You would have thought that she had enough to deal with, but that's not how life works, isn't it? Somebody that's already had a massive amount to deal with suddenly has something else. And that's exactly what we see here with this widow. Her son becomes ill and dies. And there is a bitter irony, isn't there? The fact that they've been preserved from starvation by miraculous means only for her son to succumb to illness. And she lashes out at Elijah. That verse 18 that we read together, just see how personal that is. What have you against me, O man of God, that you have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? There are four me's and my's in that verse, aren't there? See how self-centered she makes it. Are we ever guilty of that when things go wrong? Maybe not so tragic a situation. That maybe we can't see beyond ourselves. And what we need to be able to see is the bigger picture. See what Elijah does. He carries the dead child to the upper chamber. Jesus ate the Last Supper in the upper chamber. I don't know if there's some significance in that. And he cries to God. Have we ever done that? Have we ever shouted out at the top of our voice? I don't think Elijah knew in that moment what God would do. And then he does something that appears quite bizarre. Verse 21 tells us, doesn't it? It says, he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's soul come into him again. What's going on here? Three times, I think a reference possibly to Jesus, 3 days in the grave, raised on the third day. But just picture the scene. We have a young boy, dead, lying on the bed, and Elijah, a grown man, stretching himself out over the boy. The clue to what's going on, brothers and sisters, is in the word stretch. The Hebrew is the word for measure. It's the same word that we find in Ezekiel chapter 40 and onwards, talking about measuring the temple. It's actually the same word that I referred to already about God measuring the waters in the hollow of his hand. He's measuring himself out. He's stretching himself out over the boy. And Elijah is more than a measure for the boy. He more than covers the boy. He's a lot bigger. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than a measure for our sin. It more than covers us, brothers and sisters. We cannot do anything that it cannot cover. We don't deserve it any more than the widow deserved it. But the grace of God is more than we deserve. The love of God is not measurable any more than the oil or the meal. And so the son revived and lived. And as Elijah did, as with Jesus and Jairus' daughter, he delivers him to his mother. See, your son lives. You see the theme coming through, as the Lord your God lives. See, your son lives. As Yahweh my God lives. Believe the evidence of your eyes, he is telling the mother. And I'm reminded of Thomas when I think about that. Unless I see, he said. My Lord and my God, said Thomas, when he did see. Now I know, the widow says, that you are a man of God, and that the word in your mouth is truth. No more doubts for the widow. Her son was alive. The power of resurrection is what removes doubt for us. God's son is alive, the Lord Jesus Christ. The tomb was and is empty. See, the son lives. And we know the word of the Lord is truth. In the days of Elijah, and in our days too. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.